All right. Good morning. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 11 through 16. And this is the word of God. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, we're reaching the end of this letter. We've gone through verse by verse. It's taken us a while. And as I read this passage, you might have the sense it's kind of a culminating passage. It's kind of a concluding passage. It ends with the word amen, you know, that kind of gives you a sense we're coming to the end. And maybe after that amen, Paul took the pen in hand and wrote the rest like a little postscript. Sometimes he did that. We don't know if he did that here because his practice was to speak and have somebody else write down the letter. But it seems to be a culminating passage, and it summarizes what's in the letter. It's kind of a final regrouping and then a charge to Timothy for his assignment that this whole letter is telling him. It's a wonderful passage. It's a full passage. There's a lot in it. It's all one thought. It hangs together. But I made this decision yesterday, I guess. It's too much for one message. So I broke it in half. The first part we're going to do this Sunday, and that's verses 11 and 12. And that's what Timothy's commanded to do here at the end. Paul wants to sum it up, and he wants to give Timothy one last thing to do. And so it's what Timothy's commanded to do. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's what you're commanded to do. This is written down, not just for Timothy's benefit, of course, but for your benefit as well. And so what's traced out here in these commands, in these verses, is the basic responsibility of the Christian life. That's this morning. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part of this passage. It's verse 13 to 16. And that is what it is about God that's going to help you do it. When you act near to him, as if in his presence, as if doing this before him. And he can be described in a number of ways, but he's described in a certain way in these four passages because it's the way you're to think of him. It's as he is, but it's the way you're to think of him as you carry out the task of the Christian life. And actually, when you think of God this way, it leads you to worship. And that's why the end says amen. I think you're to add your amen there, and you're to ascribe honor and dominion to the Lord at the end of this passage. So this morning, we're going to describe the Christian life. Paul describes it, and actually he's commanding Timothy to the Christian life in three ways. And all three of these ways involve a struggle. He gives a command to live the Christian life according to three actions. And the three actions are running, fighting, and grasping. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The Christian life in terms of those three actions. That's what he commands Timothy, and that's what he's commanding you as well. Three actions, they're not sequential. Run, fight, grasp. Not three levels, not three steps. And so the way these commands are given, they're not separated by the word and or then, you know, run, and then when you're done with that fight, and then when you're done with that grasp. No, they're given kind of rapid fire because it's the same command. It's the same command that's given in three ways. In fact, later in the passage, the part we won't get to, he refers back to it as a command, not commands, not three commands, but just as one command. So these are three aspects of the Christian life. Three ways of looking at the Christian life. You might, and I use that word aspects. You might think of this as like three camera angles on an action. It's March. It's It's the tournament, basketball tournament, and I haven't really watched it this year, but there's always these amazing, dramatic buzzer beater. You win the whole game with one shot, and so you might want to see that. And then you might want to see it maybe not just from one camera angle, but you might want to enjoy it from a couple of different camera angles. And you watch that. You're not watching a different play. It's the same thing, but it's three different angles on that action. And so that's what this is for the action of the Christian life. It's three aspects, three camera angles on the Christian life. So first of all, it's running. It's running. And let me read that part again, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So the Christian life is running. It's fleeing from something. It's pursuing something. I can relate to this. I'm a runner. Running has been a good thing in my life for a long time and still is for a whole bunch of different reasons. There's lots of parallels with the Christian life in running, things I've learned from running that I can apply to the Christian life. So it's the Christian life is running. And before we get to that part, let me just point out this thing about this part of this passage. And that is, it's addressed to the man of God. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and so on. So this command, and basically all three commands, are addressed to the man of God. Now, if you're a woman, don't get too hung up on the word man. Here, there's another Greek word that Paul could have used that he doesn't word that specifically emphasizes maleness. It's the word aner or andros. If your name is Andrew or middle name is Andrew, you might know that that means manly. That's not the word that he uses here. He uses a different word, anthropos, which just refers to a human being. So man of God, that translation is fine. He's talking to Timothy, who's a man. But what it really means is God's person. God's human being. That's who it's addressed to. And Paul uses it again in the second letter to Timothy, a well-known passage. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And it's the same thing, anthropos, a person. It's a man or a woman. The person of God may be sufficient and equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the person of God, the man of God, is someone whom God possesses, who belongs to God in such a way that it can be said about this person, he's God's man. He's God's woman. And that's who this is addressed to. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It gives a very similar idea in a striking way when it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." That would be a man of God, a person of God, a person whose heart belongs to the Lord. It's God's heart, God's man, God's person. And so there's an emphasis on the individual here, Timothy as a man, the man of God who belongs to God. God has seen fit, he's been pleased to use individuals. In the life of the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, in the life of our nation, he uses individuals, and in the church. So there's an emphasis on the individual here, on the person of God, even just in the way that these commands are given. And so you can think through scripture according to this. It's a great story in the Old Testament. Jehosheba, she's not really a well-known character in the Old Testament. She rescued a baby from a massacre. And the royal line of David, the house of David, was down to one person. And so she, in a way, saved the whole country by saving this little baby. His name was Joash as well. And so the whole nation came down to the act of one individual whose heart belonged to the Lord. And that's kind of typical for the Old Testament. It's typical for our nation's history. You can think of somebody like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Joshua Chamberlain, that's the guy in the Battle of Gettysburg. He stood, perhaps determined the outcome of the whole battle. He's a school teacher. Just one person. Think of someone like Rosa Parks, even, you know, someone ordinary took a stand in that way, and the nation reaps the benefits from that. So I think of a church as well. Perhaps there's an area in which a whole church needs to grow. Say, well, how's that change going to take hold of the church? Churches are sort of famous for being resistant to change. And the answer is an individual. One person who has ears to hear and the courage to do. If you have one person in the church who's doing that, that's all you need. That's the tipping point. It's going to spread to others. If you have two or three people doing it, it's all the better. That's more than you need. And so that's what this is. That's why Paul put Timothy in Ephesus, in this church, this problem church. This is a very strategic church, very important church, and it's a church where false teaching had taken hold. And what did Paul give them? He didn't just leave his tape series with them for them to listen to, which would have been good as well. But he left Timothy, the man of God, one person. Timothy, live your life as a Christian here in this church, and it's going to change the course of the whole church. An individual, the man of God, leaves Timothy there saying, Timothy's going to remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. And so the plan for this church involved an individual, one individual. Don't discount what the Lord can do, what the Lord can accomplish through one individual. That's what the Lord has been pleased to use. He is not only pleased to use individuals, but he's been pleased to use unlikely individuals, like people who a whole bunch of reasons readily come to mind why they would not be the one for the Lord to use, and that the Lord wants to use them. And so you can think of that in the Old Testament, like Moses, who's slow of speech. He doesn't want to be God's spokesman before Pharaoh. He's slow of speech, and he's washed up anyway. He's squandered all of his potential. He once thought he would be Israel's deliverer, and now 40 years have passed, and he's an older man, and he's lost all his influence. He's lost everything that he has to offer, and the Lord tells him, I'm ready to use you. I'm ready to use you, even though there's a bunch of reasons that come to mind. Or Gideon. He's cowering in a hole while his nation is being invaded. He's winnowing wheat in a wine press. And you're supposed to winnow wheat where the wind blows, like on a hilltop, not where the water drains, like in a hole in a wine press. But he's doing it there because he's afraid. He's hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Gideon was thought, who are you talking to? And the Lord uses unlikely individuals to change the course of the whole nation. Esther, another unlikely individual, perhaps not particularly holy. She won a beauty contest, married a foreigner, and that she learned, you were born for such a time as this, and the Lord is going to save the whole nation through one person, through Esther, in this way. So this command, and I'm getting to it, the command, it's given to an individual, specifically to an individual, to a man of God. And it's pleased God to use individuals in the past to change the course of history for their nation, for their church, and it pleases him today to do the same thing as well. And the individual is you. You're the man of God. You're the person of God that this is directed to, the Holy Spirit's directing it towards this morning. Okay, so the first command, it's the running one. And it involves both fleeing and pursuing. So first the fleeing part, I'll do this just briefly, but as he's wrapping up this message, the false teachers are not far from Paul's mind. And they've twisted the shape of Christian doctrine. They've twisted the gospel. That's kind of where they went wrong. And through that, they twisted the whole shape of the Christian life. And that's the way it is. That's the way Christ said about false teachers. You'll know them by their fruits. Their lives are going to show. Not just that they've made a mistake, they've made an error, but their lives are going to show it as well. The Pharisees were like that. They changed the gospel message. They changed the message of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and they turned into a group of people you wouldn't want to be around. They turned into people whose lives were filthy before the Lord, even though they covered it up. So a false doctrine, a false gospel, and this is what Paul's just been talking about when he says flee from these things, that a false doctrine, a false gospel leads to things like divisiveness and greed. And I'm going from verse 3 to 5 of this chapter where he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, and here's what comes out of that, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain, and they're greedy. And then he talks about how that greed is the root of all other kinds of evils that come out of that as well. And then he gets to this verse, which says, but you flee from these things. Flee from the things that spring from a false gospel, like envy, greed, evil suspicion, ugly things, these sins. And so a Christian is one who's running away from those things. He's getting as far away from those things as possible, and they're sort of pursuing him. That's your old life. That's how you used to be before the gospel. That's how you still are when you're not trusting in the gospel and those things start to come back to you. And so you're fleeing from those things. You're running from those things. It takes effort. And you're running towards these things. And he mentions six of them. And they're the basic, it's basically a description of a Christian that emerges from this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It would be an interesting exercise if we divided up into small groups and had everybody write down, describe a Christian. What's a Christian like? And then we'll come back together and you'd say, is this Trinity Church? Is this what normally takes place during church? No. But it'd be an interesting exercise to do. And you'd probably come up with some really good descriptions of what is a Christian. What is a Christian like? What is expected of a Christian? And probably the different groups would have different emphases or whatever, and you put them all together, we'd have a pretty good picture. But none better than this. This is a great picture of a Christian. This is a complete picture of a Christian. A Christian is described by these six virtues. Mr. Wearson, he's with the Lord now. I kind of can't believe that he's gone. But I always enjoyed hearing him pray. In some ways, he prayed like a child to the Lord. And he had a few go-to phrases, a few stock phrases that he used. And one that he prayed, a request that he made to the Lord is, he said, Lord, make us Christians. Okay, and he's not, you could take that the wrong way, like we're not Christians already. What he was praying for is that our lives would actually reflect the character of Christians, that the Lord would make us to be what we claim to be and actually what we are, that our lives would show it in that way. And so it's that we would be pursuing these things. That's what he was praying about. So what are they? And they're given, there's six of them, and a lot of the commentators said this, and I think it makes sense as well, that they're given in three pairs. So the first pair is righteousness and godliness. Righteousness, those three pairs kind of, each of them kind of gives the Christian life from A to Z in a certain way. So the first one is righteousness. Righteousness. A Christian is a righteous person. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard fully. Old Testament talks about righteous weights and measures. You're to use that so you don't cheat people. Use an ephah measure and an omer measure that actually is an ephah and actually is an omer. But a righteous man is one who measures up to what a person should be, or the classic definition of righteousness, giving to each what is due to them. So you give to God what's due to God. A righteous person is one who gives to other people what is just, what is right for them to have. And that's what a Christian is. So pursue righteousness. That's what you should be pursuing. Also godliness, which is kind of another angle on the same thing. Godliness means your heart is devoted to the Lord, and your life reflects the character of a righteous man because it reflects the character of a righteous God, and you're devoted to him in your heart. And so you're to be pursuing righteousness. Maybe that's more the outward view, and then godliness, that's the inward view. That's the way in which it's motivated. A second pair that traces out the whole Christian life, faith and love. So a Christian is one who trusts, that's faith, who trusts in God. That's the way in which he lives his life. And maybe it's when trouble comes that reveals whether or not you're trusting in the Lord in all things. The trials come and they push us, they squeeze us, and then they show what's there. And that's when trials are described in scripture, like a furnace to refine gold, but what it refines is faith. The furnace for gold is meant to bring out the pure gold, and remove the dross. And a trial in the Christian life is meant to bring out trust, faith in the Lord, and then remove the unbelief and the doubt that is there, and to show it for what it is, make it rise to the surface. So when trouble comes, when you encounter a difficulty and you can't see your way through, and you encounter something, you can't understand it, can't understand why it's there, can't understand how the Lord is going to remove it, what do you do? What comes out of you? Well, if you're pursuing this, it's trust that comes out of you. And usually when you're in that situation, you find the Psalms. The Psalms become very sweet to you, like Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So that's the pursuit of a Christian, is faith. Not just faith, but also love. That's the next one. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. And so if you're a Christian, you're pursuing love. Instead of your life being consumed by self, selfishness, pursuits, getting the most that you can, your life is now consumed by love, loving God and loving others in the same way that he loves you, which is, means you love others when they don't deserve to be loved. That's the way in which God loves you as well. The second pair, some of the commentators said this, and I think it makes sense, has to do especially with our mindset towards the world, towards the world, or our relationship to the world. It's perseverance and gentleness. The first is perseverance. It's steadfastness. It's saying no when it costs you. And the world is trying to press you into its mold, and so you have to be steadfast against that. You have to say no to the world. And yet to do it with gentleness, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, take my yoke upon you, come and learn from me, for I'm humble and I'm gentle in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when people came to him, he treated them not only with steadfastness, but also with gentleness towards them. So you can think of something like dealing with somebody who's transgender, or maybe they're not transgender, but they're just totally absorbed with that ideology. And you'll meet people like that, and you're to be steadfast against them. You don't participate in that. Maybe even in the words that you use or the pronouns you use, you're to stand against that, but also gentle towards them. Gentle, like you're dealing with another human being, a lost sinner, like those for whom Christ died. And so you'd treat them as Christ did as well, with steadfastness and with gentleness. So how are you doing in these things? What does trouble reveal about you? Does it reveal that you're pursuing these things, that you're pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? How would people describe you if we broke up into groups again and it was everybody give a description of you or of me? And so what are the things that come to mind? Is it these things? Or if you're falling short of these things, it's obvious they're pursuing these things that are given. What would your family say about you? What would your colleagues at work say about you? What would your neighbors say about you? Would they say these six things about you? We've said, emphasized with this part of the message, the Lord uses individuals as his people, his person, to accomplish great things in the life of nations, in the life of the church as well. If the Lord uses you, and he will use you, if the Lord uses you, it's going to be because you are these things, because you're righteous, because you're godly, because you're loving, because you're trusting, because you're steadfast against all the things that the world offers, but also that you're gentle towards them. It's going to be because you're pursuing those things, and that's what it means to be a Christian. So three aspects of the Christian life. The first is running. The first is running. It's running towards these things. If you're running, keep going on these things. I said there's lessons from running that I've learned the Christian life. They're pretty simple ones. Running's not a complicated sport. It's if you keep going, keep putting one foot in front of the other in pursuing these things. So three aspects of the Christian life. One is running. The second is fighting. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, when he gives this command, fight the good fight of faith, he's covering the same ground. He's not talking about something separate. He's talking about the same thing as fleeing from all the things that the false teachers are involved in and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. But he puts it differently here. For Timothy, he's driving the same point home to Timothy in a number of different ways. It's not just a pursuit and you're fleeing from something, it's also a fight. It's also a fight. So he uses this word, fight the good fight of faith. And he uses a word, the word sounds like agony, but what the word means, it can be used for a battle in war. It could be used for a contest, like they had their own Olympic games, like wrestling, boxing, running. As well, could be used for that. But it was used for something that was a struggle, used for something that's hard, used for something you're going to do and you're going to face opposition, and you know that you're going to face opposition. So he says about the Christian life, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a good fight. It's a good fight, he says. That means all the forces of evil are going to be arrayed against you in this fight. It's a fight between good and evil, and yet it's worth it. This is the fight that's worth everything. Fight the good fight. And let me say one last thing about this fight. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a good fight. It's the good fight of faith. Of faith. And let me park it there for just a moment. You won't be surprised if you know what I like to preach on, that it's a fight of faith. Why does he call it a fight of faith? Fight the good fight. He said to pursue six different things, six different virtues of being a Christian. Actually, faith was one of those things that you're to pursue. And then he covers the same thing again, and he says, let me say that whole thing again, but more succinctly, fight the good fight of faith. And why did he choose faith for this fight, this good fight? Why didn't he say, fight the good fight of love? Wouldn't that have made sense? And the whole Christian life is grasped uniquely by love. Love fulfills all the commandments. If you actually love, you've done all the other commandments as well. So wouldn't it make sense to say, fight the good fight of love? That would include a lot, everything. Or fight the good fight of godliness. Or fight the good fight of righteousness. Or fight the good fight of gentleness. That might be a little weird, but as good as any of the others of the six. Or he could have just said, fight the good fight. Period. He's already said what it is. It's pursuing these six different things. So he could have said, fight the good fight. You could have understood all of them equally. You're pursuing all six of those things. But no, instead he says, fight the good fight of faith. It's a pursuit of these six different things, and it's also a fight. It's a fight of faith. Well, as you know, the Bible gives a special place to faith, a special place to faith, a surprising place to faith, actually, among all the other virtues. Like, for example, faith is the human action a person takes in order to become a Christian. In order to become a Christian, you have to stop trusting in yourself. And this is the key thing, you trust in Christ alone for all of your salvation. That's the action that a person takes in order to be saved. And then you find out from reading scripture, even that is a gift of God. God has to give that to you because we don't come to that of ourselves. The Lord has to give it to those that he saved. Then you find out from scripture, you're not only justified at the beginning by faith alone, but then when you're pursuing all the other things of the Christian life, faith actually sanctifies as well. Faith sanctifies all the way through. And so I'm thinking of passages like Acts chapter 15, verse 9. I think this is Peter speaking. He's talking about how the Gentiles are experiencing salvation too. And he says this. And he made no distinction between us and then and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Cleansing their hearts by... Now, he's talking not about justification, how you're made a right standing before God. He's talking about how your heart has changed so that you're different. He's talking about sanctification. And he says their hearts are being cleansed by faith. Their hearts are being cleansed by faith. So faith has a special place in justification. It's alone in justification. It has a special place in sanctification, too. It's not alone in sanctification. But the Christian life, all the Christian life, springs from faith in a way that it doesn't spring from love or gentleness or steadfastness. But it springs from faith, and that's why Paul calls this the good fight of faith. And you know who understands this very well? Is Satan and his demons. And so we find in the description of the armor that a Christian is supposed to wear to protect him from Satan, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so all the flaming arrows that Satan launches, they're all directed against faith. They're all and faith is what protects the Christian from all of those things. It's where the battle rages the fiercest. So the main part of Satan's work, when you think about Satan and the demons, they're very real. The main part of their work is not in the graveyard. It's not Satan with his red horns and his forked tail. It's not what goes under the name of Satanism. And I know that is very real. I know it's harmful. I know it exists. I know it's evil. But in the big picture, it kind of amounts to a strategic decoy. Satan is at his most dangerous, not where he appears as he is, but where he appears as an angel of light. And that's where he does his real work, which is directed against faith, which is directed against all kinds of reasons for you not to trust completely in Christ, that he's not as good as he says he is towards you, and the freeness of his grace towards you. That's what our faith is directed toward you. And Satan has all kinds of attacks against that, some of them very respectable. Some of them that sound like godliness, a good way to trust in yourself, or a good way to kind of deserve God's grace, deserve what he's given towards you. And it's faith that is the shield against all of those. And so the Christian life is a fight of faith, the fight to be righteous, the fight to be gentle, the fight to be steadfast, the fight to be loving is a fight of faith. And faith is hard. Faith is hard. It's a struggle. Fight the good fight of faith. And Paul's saying it's not going to be easy for you to fight the fight of faith, for you to have faith, for you to maintain this faith as you live the Christian life, and yet the whole Christian life springs out of it. There's a big confusion out there. It's very prominent. And the big confusion is this, that faith is the easy part of the Christian life. And the confusion comes from a couple of places that I can think of. One is from Arminians, and that means that they believe that faith, that an unbeliever is able to do what it takes to be saved without God's sovereign gift. And sometimes Arminians will defend the doctrine of faith alone, and they do a good job of defending the doctrine of faith alone, but for the wrong reason, because they believe that faith is alone the instrument of our salvation, because it's easy enough for the natural man to do on his own. It's within his reach. Don't add something to it, because the natural man won't be able to do that, but he can do faith. Because how easy is that, to just believe that Christ died on the cross for you? And that is not the reason why faith is alone, why faith is the action that a human takes in order to be saved. It's not because it's easy or it's within reach of the natural man. It's because it uniquely puts the focus on what Christ does for you, and not on what you do for him. So faith isn't easy. Faith isn't easy. Faith is hard. Another confusion can come in our Calvinistic circles against the problem of so-called easy believism, which is a problem. Somebody says, I believe in Christ, and they say that, and their life doesn't change. They continue to live like the devil, and they show that they have never been saved. So the thinking can go, well, it's easy to have faith, to believe that God is gracious to you in Christ alone. But the hard part is life change, changing your life. And so life change must be part of the human action that a person takes in order to become a Christian, to commit to life change. That must be part of what is involved and the way in which a person is saved. Now, I know that's a problem, the so-called easy believism problem. Christ preached parables on it, about four soils. And there's a seed that grows up in good soil and it bears fruit. But there's also a seed that looks alive for a while, but it doesn't cast out any roots, and it actually is not alive as well. So I know it's a real problem, but the solution is backwards, to say that faith is the easy part. Don't worry so much about that. The main thing to focus on is a commitment to change your life. It actually gets it backwards and uses the same error as the Arminians, who also think faith is easy. Faith is the hard part. Faith is the hard part. It's hard. It's impossible to believe a message as good as the gospel towards you, of his grace towards you. And life change flows out of it. If you really believe that God is gracious to you in Christ, and everything that that means, you're on the downhill side of life change. And that doesn't mean there's not going to be obstacles and struggles and you're going to have to apply yourself to it. But you're through the worst of it, because this is where the battle rages the fiercest, is over faith. And so if you're struggling to be righteous or steadfast or gentle or loving, and you say, it seems that the more I run towards this, the further I get away from it, I'd say this: are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you believing in your heart that he's gracious towards you and seeking to obey God in all of his commands as the God who's gracious to you in Christ? Because that's going to change your struggle if you fight it as the fight of faith. If you put the battle where the battle rages the fiercest, then that's over faith. I discovered a book about a week and a half ago that I didn't know existed before. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's by Walter Marshall, who was a Puritan who lived at the height of the Puritan times, English Puritans, which is the 1600s. He lived, and so I've just started this book. But he points out at the beginning of the book, obedience to God, in order to be real obedience, must be loved not just as a means to some other end, but as an end in itself. And so he gives this illustration. He says, to be true obedience, the obedience must be loved not as a market man loves foul ways to the market, or as a sick man loves an unpleasant medical potion, or as a slave loves hard work for fear of a worse punishment. That's a way to obey God. And you don't actually like what you're doing, but you're just doing it because you have to. And so that's someone who's obeying God, and his obedience to him is like a market man who loves foul ways to the market. He's walking on a trail. It's a bad trail. It's got puddles. It's got manure on it. He wishes it were different than it actually was, but he loves it because of where it leads to. He's going to endure it because it leads to the market. Or as a sick man loves medicine, and you think of medicine that tastes bad, and if it works, you love it, even though when you take it, you pucker up and it's a horrible thing to experience. Or as a slave loves hard work, because he doesn't love the work that he's doing, it's menial labor, but he loves it because he's doing that instead of getting a beating instead. He says, no, obedience, in order to be true obedience, must be loved as the market man loves gain, as a sick man loves health, and as the captive loves liberty. When you really obey God, and it's the real right kind of obedience, what does the law itself says? The first command in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so you're doing what the law says, and you love the lawgiver. You love God. And so you love what he does for its own sake. I love this. God is giving me something. It's not bad, and I got to endure it because I don't want God to come down harshly on me. I love God. I love what he says. I want to do the right thing because it's right, not because I have to do it. And that's what true obedience. And Marshall's point is, you're completely locked out of that kind of obedience. That's why he puts it at the beginning of his book. You're completely locked out of that kind of obedience except by faith, except by believing that God is gracious towards you in Christ. In fact, you're completely locked out of that kind of obedience except by faith alone. Faith alone unlocks the door to that kind of obedience. So you can obey and love the obedience as you're doing it, like a market man loves gain, like a captive loves liberty, and etc. Imagine practicing gentleness begrudgingly, wishing you didn't have to, wishing that God's command were different, that required you. What would that be like? Practicing gentleness, say, I hate this. I hate doing this, but I have to, because God wants me to do it, and he's bigger than I am. I can't fight against God, and so I have to be gentle. That's not obedience. That's not obedience. That's why the psalmist prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And it's faith alone that can actually incline your heart to God's testimonies, because it inclines your heart to God and actually causes you to love him. That's done by faith alone. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you can't please God unless you do it in faith. You must believe not only that God is, that he's sovereign, that he's God, and that you're not, but that he's good, that he's a rewarder with a totally outsized reward totally out of proportion kind of reward, more than you could ever imagine, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And maybe you can hear something of the battle of faith at that. You got to diligently seek him. Diligently remind yourself that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who have faith in him. This chapter I just read, it's the faith chapter. And so it mentions individuals. There would have been great illustrations at a different part of my message, how God uses individuals in the lives of nations or in the lives of churches. So it talks about all these things that these individuals did. And the point is, they all did it by faith. That's where they won the battle. And they did a lot of hard things, but they all won the battle by faith. And so that's, it flows out of faith. What more shall I say? This chapter says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. And they all did it by faith. They all won the battle in how they think of God, thinking of God as gracious towards them according to his promise. And in that power, because they fought and won the battle of faith, they were able to do what God had before them and do acts of righteousness, acts of steadfastness, acts of gentleness, so on, and live in the way that God would have them to do. It's only faith in the gospel of Christ that can make you do this. It's only faith in the gospel of Christ that can make you live as a Christian. Each one has his own temptation. Each one has his own battle. No two are alike. But in this way, it's the same. It's the fight of faith. It's the fight of faith. So are you fighting? Are you fighting the battle of faith in seeking to live as a Christian? Are you fighting the battle, and are you fighting it where the battle rages? And that is in faith or doubting of God. So three aspects of the Christian life. It's running, it's fighting, and finally, I'll be shorter on this one, but I should do it this time. It's grasping. It's grasping. And so this is the final way in which he covers the responsibility of the Christian life. Back in our passage, fight the good fight of faith. And here's the next one. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life. And in saying that, he's not saying to Timothy, you're not saved. You haven't grasped it yet, so you need to grasp eternal life. Timothy's already grasped it. He's saying, take a firmer hold on the eternal life that you've already grasped. You've grasped it already. Grasp more of it. Grasp more of the life that is yours. That's a way of explaining the responsibility of the Christian life. In Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, it starts out with a man who spent decades in a dungeon. It's been like being buried alive in a living tomb, and now he's been released. And so there's a message that goes out, this cryptic coded message that goes out to his friends, and it simply says, recalled to life. And they know what it means, that he's been released from prison. That's us. That's the Christian. We've been recalled to life. And so when he starts talking about God's character, in the presence of whom we obey these things, in the next part of this passage, he's going to talk about charging in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He's the life giver, or who alone possesses immortality. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Or that the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ came that his children might have life and have it abundantly. In other words, have life enough for themselves and to overflow to others as well. And so when Paul is pressing the responsibilities of the Christian life, he says it's a pursuit. He says it's a fight. And then he says, it's a grasping hold of life. You've grasped hold of life, Timothy. Take it. It's yours. Take more of it. You can't be too greedy in taking hold of the life that comes from Christ, because it overflows to others anyway. And so he says, take hold of life. So you can think of giving a command or a charge to a martyr, a Christian martyr, on the night before their death. And you could say any of these things to them. You could say, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Or you could say, fight the good fight of faith. But you might say to them in this one, take hold of eternal life. As he's there in the prison, thinking of laying his life down to the Lord. Or to the Christian who's struggling with sin, you could say any of these. Pursue righteousness. Pursue obedience. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance and gentleness. Or you could say, fight the good fight of faith. Or you could say to them, and you say to yourself at that moment, take hold of life. Take hold of the life that belongs to you. And that life, as the Lord Jesus said, is fellowship. It's knowing God and knowing Christ Jesus, his son. Take hold of the eternal life. And what comes next is really just reminding Timothy that it's his to take hold of. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And that refers to God's effectual calling. It's the same God who called light out of darkness just by the sound of his voice that called us to eternal life. And so it accomplishes what it calls for. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and to which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word confession, and I'm wrapping up here, I promise. But the word confession, it means to say the same thing as God. To say the same thing as God, and you'd hear that in the word in Greek. It's homo legeo, something like that. Homo is the same, and legeo, like logos, is to say. It's a word, and you can hear that in the English word confess. Con is with, and fess, I think, is to speak, to say the same thing. So to confess is to say the same thing as God says about sin. That's how we usually use it. But also to say the same thing that God says about Christ, or the same thing that God says that you're forgiven from your sins. Or the same thing that God says that he's given you eternal life and he's given it to you by your grace. So he reminds Timothy, God has called you to eternal life and you've made a good confession about it in the presence of many witnesses. When did Timothy do that? Well, there's two options. His baptism, maybe that's where he made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, or his ordination to the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And commentators go different ways. In that, his ordination is mentioned in a number of places in Scripture. His baptism is not. Both of those would be public, a place where he makes a confession that because of Christ he has eternal life, and he does it in the presence of many witnesses. One commentator finally said, well, maybe it's both. So I like that better. Maybe it's his baptism and his ordination, where he made the good confession in before many witnesses. But he's reminding him, Timothy, you've publicly said the same thing that God has said about you, and that is that you've been given eternal life in Christ. When I do baptisms, I tell people, okay, I'm going to ask you a question, and the answer is yes. I tell them that because sometimes it's at family camp, they're cold, so I kind of make it easy. I've talked to them already beforehand. But there's a confession, there's a verbal testimony that goes with baptism. Sometimes for some people, they encourage people to give their whole testimony when they are baptized. It involves a confession. Acts 22:16, Paul talks about his own baptism, where he was told, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there's a confession that goes with it. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved while Philip was reading the book of Isaiah to him, and they come to a little lake or a little pond besides the way, and the man says, what prevents me from being baptized? And there's a confession that goes with it. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. He's saying the same thing about God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Peter made a great confession. The Lord said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ himself made a good confession. That's going to come later in our passage before Pontius Pilate, probably referring to the first thing that Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ confessed. He did not deny. He said, it is as you say. He confessed the same thing as God about them. So there's actually, it's a great study of the different confessions in the Bible, and there's quite a few of them. There's more than I've mentioned. Basic confession is Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord, and he's Lord in such a way as to save sinners. He's Lord in such a way as to give life to the dead. Like in this Romans 10 passage, it's to confess Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. And so he's Lord in such a way as to save. He has authority to save. And so all these confessions are sort of shorthand for that. There's no formula. It has to be the same way every time. But they're all shorthand for that Christ is who he says he is. And because of that, I have eternal life. That's what Timothy confessed at his baptism. That's what Timothy confessed more or less at his ordination. He did it in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul's point is what you confessed on earth is what matches in heaven. That's what God confessed about you. That's what God said about you because you've been called to life. It's yours, so take hold of it. Grasp hold of it and take it to yourself. That's the responsibility. That's one way, one camera angle on looking at the responsibility of the Christian life. So to summarize, and I'll be done with this. If you're running the Christian life, keep going. Keep going. Running away from what springs from the false gospel, the ugly things that spring from the false gospel, like envy, false suspicions, greed. Pursuing the things that come from the true gospel, like love, like steadfastness, like gentleness, like righteousness, like godliness. If you've grasped hold of life, grasp it more. It's yours. Take it in to yourself. He's called you to that life in a way that can't be denied. You've confessed it in a way that matches what he's called you to. It's yours. And so take hold of that life. And if you're fighting in the Christian life, keep fighting. And make sure you're fighting where the battle rages the hottest. That's a little phrase that was used in the message that Uriah the Hittite was to carry for his own death. It's a horrible story. And he carried this message that said, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he'll die. And so I'm not taking those terrible parallels. Other than this, faith is the hottest part of the battle. The whole battle is a fight of faith. So keep on fighting, meaning keep on trusting that God is more gracious to you than you could ever imagine. Because of that, obeying his laws is not duty, it is delight. This amounts to a charge to Timothy. It amounts to a charge to you, a final culminating charge to live the Christian life, to live the Christian life, to obey the Lord. It's a solemn charge. It's a charge that's given in the presence of God. And so next time, come back next Sunday and we'll talk about what it is about God, the one true God, the God who exists, that enables you to do this. As you obey these charges near to him, in his presence and walking with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are gracious to us, more gracious to us than we could ever imagine. And we thank you that this equips us for battle, to do the battle of the Christian life. Thank you that it equips us to pursue, to chase the virtues of what it means to be a Christian and to catch up, to actually find what we are pursuing and to grow in all of these things. And we thank you that you've given us eternal life and then you've told us to take more of it in. So we pray that we might abide in Christ and then bear fruit for Christ that lasts for all eternity. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.